Already the fourth Sunday of Advent, which means this is the week that we look forward again to the coming of the Christ, humbly in that manger, and then also this first coming reminds us of a second coming in power and glory, so a good week to look forward to. We've been going through this Advent series based on Richard Foster's book, Streams of Living Water. And last week, you will remember that Pastor Mark invited us to dip our feet into the stream of social justice. He had what I thought was a very biblical, a very timely message, challenging us to take the grace that we have received from the Lord Jesus and share it with the least and the last and the lost. You may remember that he previewed that message by thanking me, tongue in cheek, for having him scheduled on that particular Sunday, right? Because as he said, this whole area of social justice is such a landmine these days. We can get into so much trouble by its abuse. And that got me thinking that in Foster's book, to be true to the book, he reminds us every one of these streams can do that. Every one of these streams is able to be abused, right? We looked that first week at Mary and the contemplative stream, that idea that we're to get away from the hustle and bustle and busyness of our world and to ponder, to think about the great works of God, the manger, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, Jesus coming again. We're to think about those things. And yet there are those who get away so much that they remove themselves from the world. They're not about world renew, they're about world flight. And as one person said, they become so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good whatsoever. That's an abuse of the contemplative stream. We looked that second week at Joseph and the holiness stream, and we're reminded that holiness, righteousness without relationship is an abuse. We can be so right that we're wrong. We can be so right that we can hurt people with our rightness. And so we have to have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with others in our striving for holiness and being set apart to God. And then we get to this stream we're on today, the charismatic stream. And boy, you talk about potential for abuse, right? I mean, how many times have we, in our Reformed tradition, shied away from this because we hear, you know, if you're not that second tier of Christianity, if you don't have that second blessing, if you've not been baptized with the Spirit, if you can't speak in tongues, you're obviously not a Christian. And so we shy away. But it's this stream that we're asked to look at today. And we're going to do that by looking at the story of the first century shepherds. And so, again, even though Cindy did read it, I would like to read this passage for us, Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." And then this is what we're going to be looking at, especially this morning, the shepherd's response. "And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." That's the contemplative. "The shepherds, on the other hand, returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." I think we've all heard some version of the story, you know, how many Dutchmen does it take to change a light bulb? How many Italians, how many Polacks does it take? I want to try that with you this morning, but I want to do that with Christian groups instead, okay? So, for example, we'll start with an easy one. How many Amish does it take to change a light bulb? Zero, right? Amish don't have electricity, okay? So that's an easy one, right? Okay. How many Roman Catholics would it take to change a light bulb? Anybody? Zero. Roman Catholics have candles, right? How many Lutherans to change a light bulb? Well, again, zero. Lutherans don't like change, right? Might get in trouble for that one. Here's one really close to home. How many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? We should know this, right? How many? Again, it's zero. Because a good Calvinist knows that the light bulb will go on and off and on and off at predetermined, predestined times, right? Come on. This is easy, folks, right? How many Baptists? Now maybe we're getting into how many Baptists would it take to change a light bulb? Any guesses? Predominant view is 7. 5 to form the committee to see if the light bulb really needs changing or not, and then 2 to actually do the changing, if it does. Okay, so 7. Yeah, anyway, enough. How many charismatics would it take to change a light bulb? 1, because everybody knows the charismatic's arms are already up to begin with. Just need 1. Okay. And all jokes aside, people, this is pretty much our view of charismatics, isn't it? Those people arm-waving, ecstatic worship, celebrating all those supernatural giftings of the Holy Spirit. And as we read in Reformed worship, and as Eric put in our connections, many of us Reformed people are quite shocked to discover that John Calvin, our John Calvin, is known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin, somber, straight, orthodox. John Calvin, the theologian of the Spirit. Because here's what we want to think about in terms of Holy Spirit filling and the charismatic movement. Here's Foster's definition of a charismatic that we're working with this morning, and I believe it's a great one. A charismatic is a life immersed in, empowered by, and under the direction of the Spirit of God. That's a charismatic. How many of us would like to be known as charismatics? If that's the definition that we're working with, okay? A life immersed in, empowered by, under the direction of the Spirit of God. And what I want us to see this morning is that these shepherds display that in their lives in at least four different ways. They show that they are being led by the Spirit. They are being immersed in the Spirit. And we see it by way of their response. And the first thing we notice here is that Spirit-filled, Spirit-led Christians experience Jesus for themselves. Okay? They don't just trust the word of somebody else, even if that's a holy angel, a messenger sent straight from God, or if it's maybe their parents or their grandparents or a wonderful mentor that they've had in their lives. They don't just trust the word of somebody else. A Spirit-filled Christian will say, I need to see this Jesus for myself. I need to experience him personally. And so our shepherds, as soon as the angels left them, verse 15, and had gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. Let's experience it for ourselves. And so they hurried off. The Greek word is spaldo. It's where we get our word speed from. As speedily as possible, they go to experience Jesus. For themselves. Not just trusting anyone else. And this, we read in Scripture, is the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, one of Jesus' first conversations in the Gospel of John is with a man named Nicodemus. And I think many of us are familiar with that conversation. And what it all boils down to is it doesn't matter how religious we are. Nicodemus was a very religious man. He was a Pharisee. But it doesn't matter how religious we are. It doesn't matter how much we've come to church. It doesn't matter if we've been raised through the Christian school. It doesn't matter if we've given years of service. If we don't have a relationship with Jesus, we're in trouble. Each one of us has to come to that point in our lives where we say, I know this one who died on Calvary's cross. He died there for me. He died in my place. He died for my sins. That's not head knowledge. That's heart knowledge. And sometimes, people, that's the longest 18-inch trip we ever have to make from head to heart. In the Old Testament, this word for knowledge, the Hebrew word yada, it's not just intellectual knowledge. We can have all the intellectual knowledge about Jesus, who he is, what he did. But in the Old Testament, it's experiential knowledge. It's relational knowledge, as in Adam knew his wife Eve. and she conceived and bore a son. Abraham knew his wife Sarai, and she became pregnant. This is the most intimate relationship possible. And Jesus said, when his disciples were all out of sorts, because he said, I'm going away. I'm going to leave you. He said, I won't leave you alone. I will leave you a comforter. I will leave you a counselor, and he will make known to you what I have told you. He will make me known to you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He gives us this intimate, personal knowledge of our Lord. He convicts us of sin, and he invites us into a personal relationship. So that's the first thing we see about these shepherds. These Spirit-filled shepherds had to experience Jesus for themselves. And then when they did, the second thing we noticed is that they have to express that to others. And when they had seen him, verse 17, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And everyone who heard it was amazed at what the shepherds said to them. And there's a lot going on there. Amazed in the Gospel of Luke always refers to a work of God. It's something that God has done. That's why the people are so astounded by it. These people are amazed at the shepherd's message because the shepherds were shepherds. And as Cindy said, they had a very low career standing, but shepherds had a very low social standing as well. We think of the shepherds as nice, innocent people out doing their job. Well, shepherds had a pretty bad reputation in the first century. In fact, according to rabbinical law, the religious leaders of Israel, a shepherd was not allowed to give testimony in the Sanhedrin because shepherds so often were not believed. Shepherds had a bad reputation. And so the people are amazed that these shepherds of bad reputation are now the ones who are telling them this news that everybody has been waiting 400 years to hear. 400 years of silence. Suddenly they hear the Savior has been born. He's in Bethlehem. We've seen him. And the people are amazed because it's shepherds who are sharing the message. You know, Jesus once told a story about two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii, the other who owed 50, and both were forgiven their debt. And he asked the Pharisee at whose house he was, who do you think was the most grateful? And you remember his response? Probably the one that was forgiven the most is the most grateful, right? That's shepherds. Shepherds knew they needed to be forgiven the most. Shepherds knew they were not in good standing with their God. Shepherds knew they needed a Savior. And so when this wonderful message comes to them, they can't help but express it. Not only has the Savior of the world come, but he's shown himself to me. Boy, why wouldn't you express that? If we realize that we're sinners, we're in need of salvation, and we hear this good news that no matter what we've done, no matter how bad we are, God's grace is enough to cover us in Jesus, why wouldn't we want to share that with others? And this is what the Spirit does. He drives us to share. In Acts 1, verse 8, when Jesus is just about ready to ascend into heaven, remember what he tells his disciples? He says, you, for now, wait in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit will be poured out. And when he is poured out, then you will have the power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is the Spirit that loosens our tongue so that we can say, ha, this Jesus, you know what he did for me? He changed me from this to this. He changed my life. I have a man at the place where I work part-time, and whenever you ask him, how you doing? He says, I am forgiven and redeemed. How about that? That's how I am. That's what God has done for me. I need to express that. And then we read that Mary treasured up these things. She ponders them in her heart, the good things that God is doing. She's contemplating this. We looked at this 3 weeks ago. This is the whole contemplative stream, how we're to just think about the great works of God. But the shepherds, man, they're on another thing. The shepherds return to their sheep, to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all those things they had seen and heard. I just imagine these shepherds coming back quite different than when they left. I think they're just jumping up and down, and the sheep were probably wondering, who are these people? You know, they're totally different than when they left me. But these shepherds, they're letting this joy of their salvation affect their whole bodies. And see, that's part of this charismatic stream. People just get filled with what God is doing, and they can't hold it in. We in fact read, Paul is talking about this in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, don't get drunk on wine. That leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And you can speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and sing and make music from your heart to God. And I kind of envision this is what the shepherds are doing. They're filled with the Spirit, and they're just praising and glorifying God, and their whole bodies are involved in this. And sometimes people, we're a bit inhibited by that. And that's a part of our heritage, that's a part of our European stock, and we have a hard time just letting our inhibitions go. And Paul says, hey, like those people who get drunk on wine and let their inhibitions grow, we can get drunk on the Spirit and we can let our inhibitions go, just even a little bit at a time. I remember when we were at missionary internship, getting ready to go overseas. World Missions sent us down to Farmington Hills, and it's a six-week course down there. And on Sundays, we had to go around and visit all of these other churches, you know, all different styles, because we were, you know, raised in a CRC, most of us, and pretty much the same kind of worship. And this one Sunday, we went to a African-American church, and I forget what the full name was, but it was the new tabernacle of the full life of the gospel. You know, it was a big, long name, but it's one of those churches where, you know, the person is following the pastor around with a towel and wiping him down because he's just preaching his heart out, you know, and giving it everything he has, and there are nurses roaming around, and people are being slain in the Spirit, and we're watching all of this, and I still don't know how it happened. It just seemed physically impossible, but right in front of me, this large African-American woman just suddenly peels backwards, arches her back backwards, right over the back of the pew, and I'm holding her shoulders and her head in my arms until the nurses come and help her away. But she had just completely given herself into this worship. And we found out when we were overseas, in Africa at least, no African can sing without moving. No African can worship without moving. There are some of us who are just more expressive in this. We exalt Jesus in all kinds of different ways. And I guess I just want to say, let's have some freedom. Let's give ourselves some freedom to be able to exalt Jesus if we're being led to do that. Let's not be afraid of that. That's these shepherds just glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen. So a Spirit-filled life experiences Jesus. A Spirit-filled life expresses Jesus. A Spirit-filled life exalts Jesus. But finally, and maybe this is the biggest one of all for our Advent season, a Spirit-filled life expects Jesus. The shepherds are glorifying and praising God, verse 20, for all these things they had heard and seen, because they were just as they had been told. The prophecies were being fulfilled. What the angel told them had come to pass. And so they extrapolated from that. What God's promises in the Old Testament were coming true. He had promised for years a Savior, one who would free us from all of our sin and all of our doubt and all of our shortcoming. And here he is. We've seen him with our own eyes. We've worshiped him ourselves. So it stands to reason that we can expect other words that God has said will come true also. And it raises our hope, people, because God has filled his word with promises. And a Spirit-filled Christian not only looks at that first coming of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago in a manger in Bethlehem, but a Spirit-filled Christian looks to that second coming of Christ. And that's how we build our lives. Because, you know, the world is not going to end with a bang, and the world is not going to end with a whimper, as T.S. Eliot says. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, the world is going to end with the shout of the archangel of God and with the sound of God's trumpet, and then all heaven is going to break loose. Let's expect that. That's what's going to happen. That's how I want to live. 2020 has been a tremendous year, a tremendous burden on all of us. The coronavirus has taken its toll on all of us. But the last word is hope. Jesus Christ will come again. And he said, it will be soon. And he will set all things right. And he will redeem his own. And Paul wrote to the first century Romans, Romans chapter 8. He said, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up until this present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We're like in this pregnancy. Eugene Peterson says, you know, we're not reduced in this waiting. We're enlarged. That's what our expectancy is. The more we wait, the more we hope for the coming of this Jesus at Christmas and coming again. So let me give you just a few practical steps to live into this stream of being a Spirit-filled charismatic. And number one is, draw near to learn from those who have experience. And I know around here, because my wife and I have been involved in the Dunamis Project. Anybody else here who's been involved in the Dunamis Project? Dunamis is the Greek word for power. And there's an organization called PRMI. It's the Presbyterian and Reformed Ministries Institute, which teaches the fullness of the Spirit from a very Reformed biblical background. And they're offering classes yearly and ways to practice this right out at Camp Geneva, right out at Maranatha. And just learn from those who have experience. Number two, let's not be afraid to use spiritual gifts. The use of spiritual gifts has never caused a problem in the church. I want to say that again. The use of spiritual gifts has never caused a problem in Christ's church. The abuse of spiritual gifts has caused problems. If God has given you a spiritual gift, let's not be afraid to use it for the good of the body. That's why you have it, for the good of the body of Christ. Let's use it. And then, number three, let's be able to hold each other accountable here. Let's see those who have discernment, spiritual discernment. That's a gift too, and let them correct us and let them refine us. Let's not be proud in this, but we stay humble. This is God's Spirit.